And we shall read from verse 7. Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things hath he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan that say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Lord will bless his word to our hearts. As you know, there are letters of seven churches in the opening three chapters of the book of the Revelation. John had the privilege of writing to seven churches. And John is the penman that writes down the words of the Lord Jesus to seven churches. I know they can be looked at prophetically as covering for us the whole of the church period. But I judge there were actually seven assemblies, like the seven Paul wrote to, who had certain conditions and needed certain instruction from the Lord. So I would judge that the primary reason for these seven letters is to meet the need of those seven churches in Pauline days, in Johann days, and in our days too. Nevertheless, there are references in these seven letters to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Thyatira has a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Sardis has a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Philadelphia has a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus, and so does Laodicea. I judge that would mean that the looking at things prophetically, the first three churches follow historically the one after the other. So the Ephesian church letter refers to post-apostolic days. Then the Smyrna letter refers to the days of Constantine. Then the Pergamos letter refers to the compromise that existed because of the marriage between Christendom and the church. These things are consecutive, they're historic, they follow one after the other. Then the last four churches all refer to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I think that would tell us this, that whatever Thyatira brings before us, it will exist until the coming of the Lord Jesus. Whatever Sardis brings before us, it will exist until the coming of the Lord Jesus. Whatever Philadelphia brings before us, it will exist until the coming of the Lord Jesus. And Laodicea will exist until the coming of the Lord Jesus. In fact, I'm going further than that. I'm going to say this, that the Thyatira thing exists until the coming of the Lord Jesus and afterwards. The Sardis thing exists until the coming of the Lord Jesus and afterwards. The Laodicean thing existing so much in our day will exist until the coming of the Lord Jesus, and then he's going to spew it out of his mouth. But when you spew a thing out, it doesn't become annihilated, lives on. And so three of these aspects of the church live on after the coming of the Lord Jesus for his people. If you would agree with me without arguing on the point, we'd say the church at Thyatira was in the main represented in the papers, eh? And that, of course, will go on until the coming of the Lord Jesus, And after that will be one of the, can I say, very small parts of the harlot woman of the book of the Revelation. But it will go on. Then the Sardis thing represents the Reformation, not the beginning of Protestantism, but the Reformation, and then the political thing that followed. And it's all around us in what we would call in my country non-conformist religion. That is to say, not Roman religion, not the corrupted thing you've got in the Church of England, but in all the other various denominations of Christianity, you've got the Sardis thing, the results of the Reformation gone wrong. Then at the beginning of the last century, the Spirit of God moved so that there was the regaining of truth relative to the one body, regaining of truth relative to the principle of gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus, the regaining of truth relative to the coming of the Lord Jesus. You say that was the beginning of the Philadelphian thing. Gebeling calls it the nearest return to first principles that there has been in church history. Then, of course, we've got a long way past the beginning of the last century, haven't we? We must be living in the days when Laodicea has sprung up. Sardis came out of Thyatira. Philadelphia came out of Sardis. Is it not that Laodicea has come out of Philadelphia? You and I are living in strange days, aren't we? Departure on every hand. Much of the truths that were gained at the beginning of the last century have either been made legal on the one hand or let go on the other. Remember, the word Laodicea means two things. It means the right people. We are right and everybody else is wrong. That is rank exclusivism. On the other hand, the rights of the people, that is democracy in the assembly, that's going looseness the other way. And so out of the Philadelphia thing, there has grown in our day two kinds of companies. One that have gone into extreme legalism so that they wouldn't break bread with fellow Christians. I mean, they wouldn't have a meal with fellow Christians. And the other extreme, where the word of God is almost set on one side, and it's what we think is right and not what God says is right. That's the principles of Laodicea. Can I say, you look all around you in our day, and you don't need a hunt. For the principles of legal Laodiceanism on the one hand, and latitudinarian Laodiceism on the other hand, and we are living right in the middle of the Laodicean age. The Laodicean thing, of course, will go on after the rapture. Remember, our Lord Jesus says of the Laodicean thing, lest I come and spew it out of my mouth. When you and I are raptured heavenward, there will be the empty shell on the realm of legalism and the empty shell in the realm of latitudinarianism, where conversion has not been known and only a form. And the Savior will come with that shout we were enjoying yesterday, spew the thing out of his mouth as being obnoxious, nauseous, unpalatable, not good for his palate. He won't like it. And he'll leave all that behind when he comes to take the dear saints home. That's where we live today. We are companies of people, are we not, that are the descendants of the followers of those dear saints of God whom the Spirit of God moved a century and a half ago to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, and they were Philadelphian in company, in character. I talk to you about today about Philadelphia. Not that we might boast as being the people, but that we might search our hearts to see how much really Philadelphian character there is about us in the day in which we live. Remembering the Lord Jesus is very soon coming. You say, how do you know that? I'm no date fixer. I'm not going to tell you whether there's going to be a war or not in the Middle East. But I do know from my Bible that the center of world commerce and the center of world wickedness and the center of world religion is going to move back to Iraq. Daniel's chapter 2 will teach you that. Zechariah chapter 5 will teach you that the ephah, that is commerce, big business, with a woman called wickedness to carry it, and two women of uncleanness to carry it too, it's going to move back to the plain of Shinar, where the Tower of Babylon was all those hundreds of years ago. I know that. I'm not guessing. The book teaches that. And so when I can't look at present day events, I do know this, Daniel 2. Babylon, that's Iraq. Iran, Medo-Persia. Greece and Rome are going to be evident powers in the last days. And the stone cut out without hand, Daniel chapter 2, is going to fall upon the image. You say, well, that was four successive governments. But notice it says this. When the stone cut out without hands falls upon the feet of the image, then shall the gold, Babylon, and the silver, Medo-Persia, and the brass, Greece, and the iron and clay, Rome, then they must be existent and powerful in that day, and they are going to be destroyed by the coming of Christ. I know those things. That's not good. Date fixing. You don't fix dates with things like that. But you do see the shadow of coming events casting their vile shadows upon the history of mankind. Got the idea? Now, having said that, as just by the way, a proof that we are coming near the return of our Lord Jesus from his people, think of this church we have before us, Philadelphia, and let's challenge our souls. Are we personally and corporately really Philadelphian in character? So I read it first of all, unto the angel, I take it to be the overseeing brethren, we won't argue about that, unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. The names of these particular churches are important, as is also the history and the religious features of each of these places, for the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus, takes up the features of these particular cities and applies them to each particular church. Philadelphia gets its name from a man called Attalus. And Attalus had a brother or a half-brother, and he loved him so intensely that he made a great personal sacrifice for the good of his brother. And the people appreciated what Attalus had done. They added to his name. And they called him Attalus Philadelphus. Attalus, the Attalus of brotherly love. How much he would sacrifice of himself for the good of his brother. And that became the name of the place. And that became the name of this assembly, Philadelphia. When you and I maybe glibly claim to be Philadelphian companies, let's challenge our hearts with it first of all, shall we? The assemblies of brotherly love, willing to sacrifice oneself for each other. We were touching John's epistle yesterday morning. You remember, John teaches us that we ought to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. Because he laid down his life for us, all the sacrifice and the cost, what it cost him for his disciples and for us. And that principle has to be applied to you and I as the people of God. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to be those characterized by the principles of brotherly love. Can I repeat that, what I said yesterday? This in love of folk in our particular assembly only. This is not merely love for all the companies of the saints that gather as we do, but this is love for every child of God, irrespective of where they gather and irrespective of their characters. We are under an obligation to love all those who have been begotten by him. We take the challenge of that and we apply it to our own heart. How much do I love my brethren? Is that evident in the company where I gather? Is that evident in the companies around that gather as I do? Is that evident in my attitude toward Christians who live in the same locality as I do? Oh, I don't gather with them. I don't go to their place. Don't misunderstand me. But if they're in trouble, if they're in trial, I must love them and help them and sacrifice for them. They're my brethren. They must be dear to my heart. The assembly should be characterized by being full of individuals who really love every fellow Christian. Love of the brethren. Philadelphia. Touch our hearts, wouldn't it? Make us hang our heads in shame, many of us. We do not love our brethren as we should. Turn again to the Word of God and see what it says. It says, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, that is the character of our Lord. Follow that with the idea, he that hath the King of David, that's the office of our Lord. Who openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth, that's the work of our Lord. First of all, his character. And why does he reveal himself in this way, in this character, to the Philadelphian company? Well, yes, you've got to love all the saints. Doesn't mean you compromise with evil, does it? Doesn't mean you compromise with that which is wrong. No, you've got to remember that our Lord is both light, holiness, and love. And in our blessed Lord, there is the combining of these two essential virtues of the Godhead. God is light and God is love. And so when he is addressing here the assembly at Philadelphia, how they loved each other. Lovely company. There's always the danger. You cannot have an overemphasis of love, can you? But you see, one's breast must be held in place with a breastplate of righteousness. We must love one another with a pure heart, boilingly. Our affections must be controlled. And so the Lord Jesus comes here to this assembly that is characterized by brotherly love. He presents himself as he is true. Mustn't be anything untrue about this company. Mustn't be anything false about this company. They must never fail to be true to each one another. In that sense, dare to be true. Ah, yes, and then he's not only the one who is holy, he is true, but he is holy. So our New Testament demands that every company of God's people be characterized by holiness, and that begins in our own hearts, in our own lives, in our relationships with our fellow brethren and sisters in our local companies, in our relationships with all the dear saints of God with whom we have fellowship. We always remember feature number one, Philadelphia, brotherly love. Feature number two, absolute holiness. Feature number three, absolutely true. And if that is the character of our Lord that we claim, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Name is always character, you know. It's not a sectarian title. It's character. And so when I think of the character of Christ, his character must be stamped on me. And his character must mark the companies with whom I gather. Got the idea? So here's his character here. Then I notice that concerning him it says he has the key of David, his official position. In the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah chapter 22, there was a man called Shebna. He had the charge of the treasure. He was in control. He had to be a man who was both loving and a shepherd, as well as being just. But instead of doing his job properly, he built an image to himself and sought to immortalize his character. He was cast out, unworthy of the job. And the key of David was taken from Shebna and put upon the shoulder of Eliakim. Says, Eliakim hath the key of David, openeth and no man shutteth. And shutteth and no man openeth. The one who has the key of administration. The key of all heavenly wealth. The key of all wisdom and knowledge is our blessed Lord. His official position, they are exalted on high. He has on his shoulder the key of David, administrative authority. developed from that. What does he say? He openeth and no man shutteth. He shutteth and no man openeth. How this should stabilize our hearts in the days in which you and I live. Christians should never panic. The destiny of the world, you won't mind me saying it, is saying it, will you? It doesn't rest in the White House. The destiny of the world does not rest in Westminster. The destiny of the world does not rest in the United Nations. Oh no, these are but little puppets on the field of time. The great battles of history are not fought out in the battlegrounds of earth. The great battles of history are fought out among heavenly powers in the skies. Above all them, he that hath the key of David, that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. That's why you and I were exhorted to pray in the circumstances in which we live for the powers that be, for we move the hand that controls the world. The future of the next few days is in the hand of our Lord. He opens, no man shuts. He shuts, and no man opens. I'm not going to be prophetic and tell you what's going to happen, for I don't know. But I know it's all in the hand of him who holds the reins of government in his hand. And he'll work everything according to the counsel of his own will. Do you notice in the context of our chapter, however, that the one who has the key of David, he opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. It has to do, in the main, shall we say, with the door of evangelism. For the Lord says, I have set thee before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. We live in tragic days, where doors for the preaching of the gospel have been closed in one land after another. Awful to read our missionary magazines today and read there used to be missionaries in this country, but there's none now. The reason why there's none now is because the authorities of those lands have shut the door. You say, what a tragedy, God's losing. Listen, there's never been a door shut in the mission field yet that Christ didn't shut. And there's never been a door opened in the mission field yet that Christ didn't open. He has the key of David. He opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. And in every country under God's earth, God is in complete control of the evangelistic testimony. And when he wants the white missionaries in, or the colored missionaries maybe in, he opens the door and lets them in. He wants them out, he shuts the door and keeps them out. I remember a dear missionary rejoicing. He came from India some years ago. He said, you know, brother, this is the first year where the big Indian conferences have all been arranged by local brethren, not a white man among them. He was rejoicing. That's how God wants it to be. God wants assemblies to be indigenous, controlled by local inhabitants, the people who actually belong there, and not run by missionaries. Oh, my dear missionary brethren, don't misunderstand me. The Lord bless you. Go and do your work. But when you see souls saved, teach them God's word. Encourage them to evangelize. Help them to teach one another the word of God. Show them how to shepherd God's people. And then please have the grace to come home. For your job's finished then. Assembly should be indigenous. Peopled by and governed by and propagated by those who are the local inhabitants of the place. Got the idea? And our Lord is in charge of the mission field. As he in charge of the mission field at home in your area and where I live? He openeth. In Britain, he opened the door along 100-odd years ago with waves of revival. No doubt in the United States of America, he opened the door with waves of revival. Now he's blessing in other countries and not blessing so much in our countries, you see, but he's in charge. He's working everything according to the counsel of his own will. He opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. And he says there are certain conditions we must fulfill if he would set before us an open door. How displays the conditions that you have in the passage here in God's word. Number one, thou hast little, not a little, but thou hast little strength. Number two, thou hast kept my word. Number three, has not denied my name. Number four, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Four items in this passage that tells us God had set before the Philadelphian company an open door, a little strength. How we love to be strong, love to have influence, love to be seen to be ineffective. So they did in Zechariah's day long, long ago, but he had to learn this lesson. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And God is always pleased to come in and bless his people when we have this requisite. Number one, not boasting about our earthly power, not boasting about our great influence, not boasting about what we can organize and what we can do, but recognizing that we can do nothing. Thou hast little power. You say, what was their boast in the day in which they lived? That they had no power. You go through that lovely book of Judges, and every time God comes in to bless, it was because they recognized how powerless they were. They called on the name of the Lord, and God raised up a Savior. Philadelphian feature, my dear brother, like it in your company. I'm not saying just powerless because you're helpless and you don't care. I don't mean that. Recognizing we have no power at all to affect anything eternal for God. And it is when we recognize how powerless we are that God is able to do the work for us. Set before us an open door, and when he does, no one can shut it. That good? Look at the next feature. Thou hast kept my word. Thou hast guarded my word. Notice it is in my word in the singular. It's the word of God in its totality. You and I have the blessing of having the whole of God's word in our hands. We must guard it. We must guard it as we teach young believers the absolute authority of the word of God. We must guard it. Although there might be men raised up amongst us, you know, who know this book. You can guard it. We challenge the young men of the company. My dear young man, how long per day do you spend on this book? How determined are you to get into the presence of God and read about the scriptures? When God takes home the old men in your companies, are you fitting yourselves for the job? We see it everywhere. Young men fitting themselves for great places in industry. Fitting themselves for great places in profession. Putting aside everything to get on in this world. I tell you, my young men, you're letting God down. We want young men who are prepared to turn their backs on the world and worldly prosperity and get into the book. If you do that, you'll be able to keep God's word. If not, it will perish in your hands. Idleness in the things of God is never to be allowed. Look on to the next generation. What's the responsibility of brethren today? To teach the next generation. What for? That they might teach the next generation. What for? That they might teach the next generation. Is that going on? That's keeping his word. And they not only knew the book, they carried out the book. They kept his word. They did not deny my name. Excuse me being critical. I go around Canada, around the United States. Almost every hall where we meet in. Nothing wrong with this, of course. Have a text where two or three are gathered together under my name. Can I say, as though it is almost denominational cliche? But it marks us off as being different to everybody else. Our title. Away with the thought. Gathering together to the name of the Lord Jesus is not an ecclesiastical title. Gathering together to the name of the Lord Jesus is a moral truth. It has to do with the character of Christ. Wherever you have name in the Word of God, you have character. And that teaches me that wherever the saints of God gather together to the name of the Lord Jesus, the lives of the members must be according to the character of Christ. The quality of their gatherings must be in accord with the character of Christ. And if our individual lives and our corporate gatherings are not in accord with his character, we have no right to claim that we gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. His will, his word, to be dominant in all our thinking and dominant in all our gatherings. Why, they used to say, you know, the brethren, well, they know the word of God, do we? And the brethren, we do the word of God, do we? How we should search our hearts, shouldn't we? Not be like camels, you know, putting our heads in the sand. Ostriches, I mean, putting our heads in the sand. Let's face the situation, shall we, in the presence of God. Really keeping his word. Really not denying his name. Three essential things. And because of the finding of the three essential things there in the Philadelphian assembly, the Lord says, I've set before you an open door. No man can shut it. Let's go further down the chapter now and see the fourth essential. And then I'll try and finish quickly. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. What's this? When you say we pray, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Like the idea of our Lord Jesus being so very, very meek and soft and kind. No, it doesn't mean that. It's not his patience. The word patience in the New Testament is the word endurance. You've heard of the endurance of Job. What he had to endure, but he stuck it through. Well, here we have the idea, haven't we? Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. The New Testament talks about the patient waiting of Christ. There, sitting upon the throne of heaven, God has said, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And he's waiting. Waiting. That's not the rapture, you know. That's the appearing. We believe in the rapture. Thank God we do. Waiting for it might take place today. The appearing couldn't take place till 7 years plus after that. We believe in the appearing of Christ too. And that's the, because you have kept the word of his patience, waiting for the moment when he'll sit on his holy hill in Zion. Got the idea? The word of his patience. Wonderful expression, this. You know, if it said, because thou hast kept the word of the rapture, it wouldn't mean all the saints. Because there are thousands and thousands of dear Christians on earth who've never heard about the rapture. Don't know anything about the rapture. Well, they read their Bible, but they've had it explained so often that there's no difference between the rapture and the appearing that they don't know anything about the rapture. That doesn't say, because thou hast kept the word of the rapture. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. You think of those dear, excuse the term, spiritually uneducated Christians. Not as educated in divine things as we are, and we are not half what we should be, but not as educated as we are, and so in our gatherings we don't pray what they call the Lord's Prayer, do we? And we don't pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. No, you say, well, we don't do that, and some of us who know why would say, because it has to do with the great tribulation. Well, yes, you're right. But you see, there are thousands of Christians that don't gather like you and I do, and they pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And they don't know anything about rapture, but I tell you what they do know about. They've got a longing in their hearts for the day to come when Christ will reign. Why, they wouldn't understand what you and I understand. They would sing heartily, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. They're longing for the moment when he's coming back to reign. And it's because thou hast kept the word of my patience. because you're longing for the moment when Christ will come and reign. And I judge that in measure, every believer on the Lord Jesus does that. They're longing for the day when Christ will be vindicated in a world where once he was crucified, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. And because Christians characteristically and universally keep the word of his patience, he gives them a promise. He says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee. You say, if the longing for Christ to come to reign is universal, if it's the longing of every individual soul, what does God promise to every individual Christian? He says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee. Every Christian, intelligent about it or not, I also will keep thee, what does it say? Out of the hour of trial, of temptation, if you like, the great tribulation. I also will keep thee out of the hour of temptation, which shall come upon Israel. No. Which shall come upon all the world. Well, after the rapture, yes, a few years, maybe months of peace. Then the world bathed with blood. Day of the Lord coming up as a thief in the night, the time of Jacob's trouble. Yes, all those things coming, says the Lord, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee out of the hour of trial which shall come upon all the earth to try all earth dwellers. And immediately our hearts say, how, Lord? How are you going to do it? Come back to your Bible. Cross out, please, the first verse. The first verse of verse 11. Not in the best manuscripts, that word, that behold there. So you got the idea, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation that shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I come quickly. The Lord hasn't got time to say, behold. You've not got time to stop and look. No time to behold. But just as the hour of trial is about to fall upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth, the Lord sweeps in. That's how the rapture is going to take place. I come quickly to take the saints of God out of this world before the hour of trial, for he hath not predestined us unto wrath, but the obtaining of glory by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we watch or watch not, we shall live together with him.